In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity, which is an old word for love. That was attributed really to a German Lutheran guy back in the 1600s named Rupertus Meldinius. He got beat up as a kid. But he wrote that in a tract during the 30 Years' War. So Protestants and Catholics were killing each other. And so that speaks volumes to the context. If you've been with us so far, as we're going through and looking at Galatians, part of the purpose of the book is Paul is writing to these churches he had evangelized in the Roman province of Galatia, Galatia, on his first missionary journey. And he's making a defense of the gospel, and he's having to defend himself from what were called Judaizers, people, false teachers that came in and were claiming that to be a real person of God, like the Old Testament says, you have to be circumcised. And so Paul, in these first two chapters, is defending this and, you know, over and over to make his point. So last time, if you were here last week, he has emphasized that he is independent from the apostles back in Jerusalem, and that his transformation, the churches in Judea, you know, around Jerusalem, had seen that here's this Paul, Saul the Pharisee, who was persecuting, putting Christians to death. He had a transformed life. So we talked about the transformation that the gospel should produce in all our lives in Christ. We were dead in sin, alive in Christ. And so if you would take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 2. And Paul has been talking about his past hostility, his call, and then now from in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, then after 14 years, so 10 years after his last visit when he met James and Peter, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And that's what Kelvin read, Acts 11, part of a famine relief. They actually were taking money back to the poor church in Jerusalem, the poor saints. And I also took Titus. So he was Barnabas was a Jew. Titus was a Gentile. And so they went with me. Verse 2, and I went up by revelation. So Agabus revelation, maybe, but needless to say, Paul was going up because God told him, not because he was summoned by the apostles. Because remember, once again, in the background, all these false teachers, these Judaizers, were saying, Paul, you're not being respectful to the true gospel like those Jewish apostles. You've perverted the gospel. And Paul is saying, no, I received the gospel directly from God. And so it's not a man-made gospel. So I am independent. But here he is now going back up again and communicated to them, the leaders in Jerusalem, that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So Paul is not looking for establishing the gospel. He's not. He's meeting with the people that seem to be of reputation, the bigwig apostles, not so much to establish, you know, am I saying this right? But he's looking for their confirmation that this is not going to cause disunity in the church, you know, between Jews and Gentiles, a major issue for Paul. Verse 3, and he gets so distraught that grammatically this is really a messed up sentence, but yet not even Titus, remember the Gentile, who was with me, being Greek, a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. So part of this was, here's case in point. Here's a Gentile assistant to Paul, and the Jerusalem apostles did not compel him. So they recognized Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. Thank goodness for us Gentiles, to prove we are people of God. So he's not compelled. But this occurred. Why did this even come up? Because false brethren, so brothers who were false, so Paul would consider them not Christians ultimately because of what they were doing to the gospel. So these false brethren brought in, because of false brethren secretly brought in, so they sneaked in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty. That's military terms, almost like espionage. Here are these false teachers, these, we might say, legalists today, were sneaking in to see, you know, I bet Paul's got those Gentiles dancing. You know, that is not approved, and you're not doing it right, Paul. You're not listening to the true apostles back in Jerusalem. To spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So there's the crux of the issue. What they were demanding, circumcision back then, that's not an issue in the church today, but trying to add anything to the gospel, Paul says, that is a false gospel, and that is bringing people under the bondage of the law. The law, we'll find out much later, that the purpose of the law is not to save us, but it is to drive us to the grace of the gospel, the good news about Jesus dying on the cross for our sin. So they want to bring, like a spy, they're wanting to bring these Gentile Christians back in Galatia into bondage to the Jewish law, legalism, we might say. Verse 5. And so to these false brethren, Paul says, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour. You know, we were firm. And that's a good little statement that, you know, we need to be firm about what we believe in the absolutes versus some other areas. Maybe we'll talk about here in a second. But Paul was not going to give an inch on the gospel because it was not from men. It was from God. We did not yield in submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul is being consistent. But from those who seem to be something, so once again, Paul is, you know, recognizing there are some prominent apostles, but he's also, well, you'll see it here in a minute, but he's recognizing they seem to be something, but ultimately it's God. Not, you know, we don't respect men, we respect God. So let me, seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. That's a great message. For those who seem to be something added nothing in me, or to me. So Paul's saying, you know, yeah, they may have been important apostles, but they didn't teach me anything about the gospel. This is God's gospel, and they have their role, and I have my role, but they weren't instructing me, which going back once again, the Judaizers, the false brothers, would say, Paul, you didn't learn from them properly. And Paul is saying, they didn't add to my gospel. I just went to basically get their confirmation so that we wouldn't cause division in the church, but they weren't correcting me on my teaching about what was important. Verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised Gentiles had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised Jews was to Peter. Verse 8, sort of a parenthesis, for he who worked effectively in Peter, God, for the apostleship to the circumcised. So Peter was the apostle. God was working with the Jews, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. So I'm on the same level, I just have a different ministry. Verse 9, and when James, Cephas, Peter, and John, so these pillars, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me by God, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That's another word used in the military, where an agreement that we could have been at war over this. The Judaizers were trying to stir up war, but they were in agreement over the truth of the core essentials of the gospel. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, the Jews. So different, same gospel, different missions. Verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. They were in Jerusalem, Acts 11, to deliver aid to the poor. Acts 6, when the first deacons were called, it was designed to help the poor widows in the church. So Paul's theology affects his lifestyle, you know, treating the poor of God. So that's the exposition. What are some lessons for us? First of all, interdependence. That's a big word, but very important for my main denomination, E Free Church. We use the word autonomous, in that under Christ, each church is autonomous, but independent sort of carries a negative connotation that nobody's going to tell us what to believe, and the pastor's not responsible or accountable to anyone. Autonomous interdependence is what Paul did, in the idea of accountable and confident in his message. And ultimately, he's accountable to God, but he's willing to sit down and learn, in the sense of, you know, from the apostles who were with Jesus. Remember, Paul was not with Jesus during his earthly ministry. James was a brother of Jesus. So, you know, Paul maybe is learning, you know, about, tell me about your stories with Jesus. So Paul was teachable. That's a huge issue in the church for pastors and parishioners. Sometimes people are, you know, I believe what I believe. Don't confuse me with the facts. And that's very, even Paul, who is very adamant about the truth of the gospel, he will not compromise on that, but he's willing to sit down and recognize the different contexts that the gospel applies. One guy said that Paul is wanting, he's confirming to prevent the disunity so that he didn't run in vain. So hopefully the gospel, what I'm saying, is not going to cause any division with the Jewish Christians. You know, the gospel is the gospel. It's just confirming that what I'm doing coordinates well with what you're doing, versus I'm not coming to learn what the gospel is and have it established. There's a very fine line there. So interdependence, very good for churches. And CFC, we do a pretty good job of that. But being an independent, hopefully we use the word autonomous. And you do have a pastor that I am accountable to my denomination, that, you know, as far as theology. But then we also have, especially the deacon board and the general board, that's going to hold this renegade accountable. That's important. So we don't, that's how cults get started. No accountability. And a lot of mega churches find out trouble or have a lot of trouble with their rock star pastors that are not being held accountable. So circumcision and bondage. This is another issue that is central to this issue. You know, we might sort of circumcision. That's not a problem today. That was a major, major issue in the early church, because circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant for Jews to be the people of God. You, like God told Abraham, you must be circumcised. So it's okay, though, this council, the leaders and Paul recognize it's okay. Circumcision is okay as a sign of Jewish identity, sort of just to allow for social interaction with Jews, but it's not a requirement of the gospel. In fact, in Acts 16:3, Timothy did get circumcised. He had a Jewish mother. So to avoid problems, he said, you know, he was willing to get circumcised so that we don't get spun up as we have a want to do in our culture. We worry about the little details where we're missing the main point. And Timothy says, this is nothing, just to prevent irrelevant discussions. He got circumcised. But Titus is a Gentile, and Paul, with Titus, was, you know, not going to give in to these Jewish believers. And the Jerusalem apostles did not compel him, so that they were validating Paul's message. And so, so the requirements of the gospel, and some things we do in the church today, some things it should start with the gospel, and you know, the centrality of Christ, his death, burial, bodily resurrection, God's word. And so a lot of other things are what are called, big word, adiaphora, non-essentials. And it shouldn't be a non-essential, but if somebody insists on it, Paul calls them false brothers. You are elevating these non-essentials, things like circumcision. You know, we might think music, movie, not dancing. These things are not required. It's okay to do it, but you do it in faith. But we keep the main thing the main thing. And we don't insist on, you know, our social elements versus what's really important. And Paul calls them people that add to the gospel. And this is what churches, pastors, we need to learn. We should be easygoing with these adiaphora, but uncompromising about the gospels, the gospel. And that's what a lot of churches, they are dying, because to get along with the world, they're caving on what is important. You know, I will stand before God one day for standing firm on his gospel. I answer to him ultimately, not people. And that's what Paul is saying. In fact, Peter, you know, might be learning the lesson, because in Acts 10, you know, chapters 10 and 11, remember his interaction with Cornelius. And he sort of learned that, wow, God is big enough to save even these Gentile Roman military guys. So Peter had learned the lesson, and here he is responding properly with how he interacts with Paul. We'll see next week how the first pope messed things up, but that'll be next week. So the danger then, like Paul says, is false teachers spying on liberty. There are some pastors, some churches, and I know we have some, if we will, burnt folks that have suffered under pastors that have spied on liberty. We pastors like to control through rules and regulations, and it's very threatening to us if we give you reprobates too much freedom. And so spying on liberty, there are people that want to come in and say, no, 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 you have to do this, this, and this to be a good Christian, to be saved, versus, no, it's just grace. Now, sure, we're going to live wise. We'll get to that. But that's because we are saved, not to be saved. So, and then one of the words like Matthew 7, where Jesus says, they are ravenous wolves that sneak in sheep's clothing, sort of worm into the church. Lots of warnings about false teachers. The universality of the gospel, justification, our righteousness, being declared righteous by God, is solely by faith, not works. We all know that. But that is so hard. And that is where so many churches go wrong. Paul says in Romans 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. We're just getting what we're owed if you're working and getting wages. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So in other words, it's all faith. We can't work enough to please a holy God. We have to do it with the righteousness of Christ, in whom we have put our faith. And so the title of this message, The Unifying Gospel, and that's a gospel for the entire world, not just for Jews back then, but for everyone, not just for Americans. You know, we sort of have that pride of who we are as a people, as though somehow we are the new Israel and we are a better people. You know, that's exactly not what the gospel is about. In fact, in Ephesians 2, Paul is addressing this very issue. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, our shalom. We are one, our unity in him, who has made both one, Jews, Gentiles, into one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. A lot there having to do with the division of the temple, but the idea was, here's Jews and Gentiles. They're like Bears and Packer fans. They're never going to get along. But Jesus brings Jews and Gentiles together. And he abolished in his flesh, Jesus, dying on the cross, the hatred, the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So all those laws, the gospel brings all under one family because of what God does. And this is something for pastors, especially missionaries. You know, and John and Peg, I would have learned this lesson that the message never changes, but the context might. How you present it, how you reach that audience. That's why youth pastors are a little different than, the head pastor, because they're talking with a different group. But they should never let that different group change the unchanging message of the gospel. So the sphere of ministry, my role as a local church pastor, is different than Giles and Angel and their role in their ministry, working with church leaders in their calling and what they do. So there's different applications that we need to be able to recognize, understanding God's meaning, significance, and application. We need to know what's important, but we have to be able to recognize what is appropriate for the situation without compromising the message. And then one final, Paul remembering the poor. God has always been concerned about the poor. It's an It should be. It's obvious throughout Scripture. That should be an outworking of our faith. It's not to be saved, works, but because of what God has done for us, we share and take care of others. You know, James, familiar verses, James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In other words, James is writing his audience. He's talking about when you have faith, this is what it's going to look like. This is not what you're doing to be saved, but because you are saved, this shows that it's a vibrant, real faith, not just a head knowledge profession. You are actually living out your lives for Christ's glory. And when the Bible talks about the poor, he also, a lot of times it's talking about the spiritually poor. Think of Jesus, blessed are the poor, in the Sermon on the Mount. So spiritual as well as physical poorness. And throughout the Old Testament, there are lots of examples of what we are to do for the widows, the orphans. For example, even little things like when you glean your fields, you are to leave the corners of the field. Don't cut down all the grain there, because that's to be left for poor like Ruth in the book of Ruth to come and glean extra, you know, from your wealth. A guy named Michael Buhrer, one of the commentators, summarizes some of this. The question that is in this paragraph, this section of verses 1 to 10, this paragraph answers, has to do with the bridge between oppressive monolithic unity, and that's what the Judaizers were wanting. To be a Christian, you have to look just like this, monolithic, one stone, unity, boring unity, on the one hand, and crippling, diluting diversity on the other. So in other words, recognizing diversity in the non-essentials, but we have to be unified in the Gospels. Started with that quote, in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, diversity. In all things, charity. And that's what Paul is doing as he continues to defend the gospel and the right hand of fellowship with the Jerusalem. They recognized we are all preaching the same gospel, but we have different ministries. Same gospel, different ministries. And that's okay. That's what how God is going to spread the church throughout the book of Acts. And we're going to see more discussion throughout Galatians. And it's all for God's glory. So, thank you for your patience. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the unifying gospel that even us Gentiles, we can be accepted without outward works of becoming Jews, to be accepted by the Messiah who was ultimately the light to the nations, like Isaiah said. Thank you that Jesus alone is the foundation of our faith and our salvation. In his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you.